Thus, we have God's Word open before us today. Looking here this morning at Acts chapter 8, we want to consider those words that our brother so ably read just now. And really, we'd have to admit, even as we think about this portion, think about the context. If you've ever heard me preach before, I'm sure I've used a little phrase, context is king. Where was this set? Who was the writer? Who was he writing to? All those type of questions are the type of questions that we should be asking. Here we have something that is set in that place, that infamous place now, called Gaza. Unless you've been living with your head under a rock for the last 17 months, since the terrible attacks of October the 7th, two years ago, when close to 1,400 Israelis were slaughtered, you will have heard a lot about that now infamous place simply known as Gaza. Yet Gaza is not a place that has just recently featured on the annals of history or indeed world politics. In this 8th chapter of Acts, we have a particularly notable reference to that same place, to that place called Gaza. Specifically, what the Lord did there one particular day almost 2,000 years ago. How he moved with great power and effect. A massive thing that happened that day that caused ripples, I believe, that went for thousands of miles. Now, I love the book of Acts. I love this book in particular for many, many reasons, but particularly the way it records for us the rapid, in fact, the even miraculous growth of the first century church, where I believe special measures were given by the Lord for those special times. Of course, most of those gifts from the book of Acts have now ceased. But at that time, special measures were given for the rapid expansion of the early church, the first century church. And indeed, this chapter that we are reading from this morning and intend to study now for the next few minutes, chapter 8, it does record for us a fast-moving and indeed an exciting chapter, an exciting epoch in the life of the early church. And particularly, and look at me when I say this is important, particularly how the Lord used one individual to reach another individual for himself. And indeed, I've referred to it already, an event that caused, I believe, shockwaves that spanned nations. You think about that. You think about that even as we stand here today in multicultural London. 10 million people in London, approximately. Maybe a little bit more, a little bit less. So many cultures brought together here in this place. And yet he is still spreading the gospel. The Lord is. Still causing his church to grow and building his church by that same means with one individual been used of God to spread the gospel to another individual. He is building his church one precious soul at a time. Let us consider Acts chapter 8 for a few moments just now. In fact, within the remit of these 40 verses, and we didn't read them all today because our focus is not on that central part. Very important it is too, but that is not, I believe, where the Lord would have us today. But within the remit of these 40 verses, we have many different themes covered, many different events recorded for us, many different character studies given. In fact, many different geographical areas mentioned and covered, as well as, I believe, many different people groups reached and individuals touched. In these verses we see how the Lord works within the masses. By that I mean within the great numbers, as well as with and through the individual. At the commencement of that chapter, chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 8, we read of the havoc that was wreaked, the havoc that was caused in the early church by the particularly devout and zealous Jews, men such as Saul, indeed others as well who weren't named. In fact, we read there in those early verses, and of the previous chapter as well, about the persecution that the Church of Jesus Christ suffered or endured at that time. We read of how Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was martyred at the close of that previous chapter, and indeed of the great turmoil that the church was under. However, even in this, and we must as Christians recognize this, even in this, we can see and find and eke out the blessings that spread across the church at that time as a result. Look at that first verse. Our brother read it earlier on. Look at that verse. Acts chapter 8 we're in, if you're just joining us. Saul was consenting unto his death. That was Stephen's death. And at that time there was, look, we read of it here in black and white, there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad. Now we would look at that with the eyes of flesh and look at that as a negative thing. But of course the Lord had a plan and a purpose in it all, as He does with all things. We must remember that. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But look at the last words. I was reading this very early this morning in the apartment upstairs. And those last three words really did strike me. They were all scattered abroad throughout those regions that were named, Judea, Samaria, and other places no doubt as well. But the last three words are so full of truth, and indeed so full of blessing, except the apostles. You think about that. Very often we leave the work of the evangelist. We leave the leading of the work. We leave the lion's share of the work to the leaders. This thrusts those who were not the principal leaders to the fore. Men like Philip that we've been thinking about this morning, who was one who was a deacon, not an elder. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. In fact, whenever we think of that first verse, the persecution that the church suffered, and indeed the many persecutions that the church has suffered ever since, it is, and we have to admit this, it is a somewhat uncomfortable truth for us at times, that even the seemingly negative things that happen to us are meant for the greater good. The Lord has a plan and a purpose in all things. I love to quote that verse. I love to think and meditate upon that verse from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. Even the persecution of Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Even the fact that the apostles weren't able to move about freely as they might have liked. And others, therefore, were thrust into the spotlight and thrust into those roles and those responsibilities. In fact, as a direct result of the persecution that the church suffered at that time, the church grew exponentially because of the scattering of those true saints of God. Because of those men and women who had to move anywhere and everywhere, and as they did, they carried the truth in their hearts. And it spilled and it bubbled and it flowed out of them to such a degree that they had to tell others of the hope that lay within them. I wonder, is that something that categorizes us as Christians today? Of course, they had to escape from their homeland, from the areas that they knew and loved. They had to escape them for their own safety because of the attacks that were on the church. But ultimately, it was of God. Ultimately, He had a plan and a purpose in it all. We read here in these opening words of Acts chapter 8 how individuals were used. How very often the focus of Scripture falls upon the individuals and how they were channels of blessing to the Lord. In verse 5, we're introduced to this man Philip as he went down to Samaria and preached Christ to the people there. In fact, this is not the first time that we come across Philip on the sacred page of Scripture. He was one, and you maybe want to turn back to Acts chapter 6 as we consider this. He was one of the seven deacons who were elected to serve the church in Acts chapter 6. Not as we could be forgiven for thinking, because these men share a name. The other, the apostle by the name of Philip. This was a different man entirely. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Turn to that portion. Just a couple of chapters before the one we're in today. Acts chapter 6 reads, verse 5, "And the thing pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen." And the intervening chapters are all about Stephen and his martyrdom, his faithfulness, his speech, his martyrdom. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And number two in the list, Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pharmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. But Philip is number two in that list of seven, one of those men chosen to serve tables. One of those men chosen to help and deal with the practical aspects of the ministry of the early church. But now here he is thrust into another ministry, thrust into the spotlight, thrust into that role of soul winning. Every one of us are called, I believe, to be laborers in His harvest field. To be soul winners, not just the apostles, not just the elders, not just the ministers, not just those who are leading the work. I fear the spirit of the age today is to lie back and let others do the work. But I believe if this passage teaches us anything, and it teaches us much, one of those lessons for us to learn today is that all of us are called, those of us who are saved today, called into the battle, called into the fray, called to be faithful for the Lord. In fact, it is the role, the responsibility, we'll consider it as the privilege of each and every one of us today to reach the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they may be found. As we come back to this passage again, I think it is very clear that this Philip was used mightily by the Lord as he preached the gospel in that particular place in the land of Samaria. In fact, we could say there was revival came to Samaria on that occasion, caused by God moving through His human instrument, through this individual, this mere deacon by the name of Philip, as revival came to that particular area. Verse 6 tells us of how the people were united. They came with one accord to give heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. He really was in the midst of revival that day. That's why our sermon title this morning is how he was called from the midst of blessing. And I don't want to just skirt over this to get to the second part of that passage that we read from verse 26 and onwards. I don't want this for it to be lost on us, the blessing that this man of God was really in. He right in the very midst of blessing. He was now reaping the harvest that he had been sowing. But yet the Lord had something else for him. Something else, somewhere else, for him to do and for him to go to. I want us to think today about the place that Philip was sent to. You see, the Word of God tells us here, look at verse 26. It tells us here very clearly that Philip was sent to a particular place, a specific place. Not just to go somewhere or anywhere at a whim. But he was sent by the Lord to go to that particular place. Look at the word that came to him on that occasion, verse 26. Now you think about this, in stark contrast to what we considered a few weeks ago about how the Lord challenged and called Jonah to go to a particular place. He didn't want to know anything about it. He was a reluctant prophet. The Lord still used him. But here we have someone who stands in contrast to Jonah. One who was most willing, more willing probably than most, to do the bidding of the Lord. Exactly as and when he would say to go. Look at the word that came to him in verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. The Gaza that we've mentioned of, the Gaza that so much in the news. In fact, the verse doesn't end there. The last three words proved to Philip, he probably had an inkling already what Gaza was like, but he was told specifically here by the Lord that he was sent to a desert, something of desolation. Completely the opposite, and by way of contrast from where he was. Where there was many there. Much blessing. And now he's been sent to Gaza. Down toward the south. That desert place. Let me ask you today. Let me ask you just now. Has the Lord been challenging you about a particular mission field, about a particular place that he would have you reach? Has the Lord been challenging me about a particular people or a particular place where he would have us go? Philip was commanded by the Lord to leave the blessing, to leave the revival, to leave the big numbers, if you like, to leave that all behind and simply go to what was effectively bleak, empty, windswept desert where there was nothing. Nothing, humanly speaking, that would draw a man to go. Yet the Lord directed him there. This would have been something that made absolutely no logical sense whatsoever. He didn't even know why he was going to be sent there or was sent there. He wasn't told for what purpose. He was just told, as a soldier in the army is told, as a soldier is sent by his generals, he was simply told to go. And you know the amazing thing as we read here? We read that there was no argument, no delay, no discussion over the matter, but rather in verse 27 the opening words are, And he arose and went. He was told the direction that he was to go. He was told the specifics. Verse 26 gives all that detail. But then we read of how he was just told to go, arise and go. And he went. Perhaps the Lord has something particular for us to do for the furtherance of the gospel. He never ever commands us to do something unless it's for a good reason. He never has something for us to do arbitrarily, but rather he knows exactly what he is doing. Maybe he has something for you or for me to do today, this week. Maybe he has big plans for us this year. Are we in tune to the Lord at this time? I want us to think about Philip's obedience. Remember how we thought about Jonah and his disobedience? How he tried to run from God? How he tried to do exactly the opposite thing that the Lord had commanded him to do. This man was completely different. See, we're living in a day and generation today whenever we are encouraged by the world not only to do what we feel like doing, but we're actively encouraged to just go on a whim. Just think about what would have happened here if Philip thought that he knew better. You see, the Lord knows exactly what he is doing. He had something in mind, something
far more important for this individual. Now, they were experiencing great joy in the city. He was experiencing and reaping the rewards of his sowing and his evangelism and his hard work. He could have said, "Oh, I'm too busy here. I'm involved in the revival here. I've got enough on."
But he knew in his heart of hearts to trust and obey, because there is no other way. Someone once said, "It would be good if young men, were wise and old men were strong." But listen to this part of the quote. But God knew better. He knows exactly what he is doing. He knew exactly what he was doing here in Acts chapter 8. And he called that man Philip, the man who was content to fully trust and rest in the wisdom of the one that is higher than us, of the one that is higher far. And that is the Lord today. But you think not only about the place, but also to the person that Philip was sent to, this individual. You know, it often overwhelms me, and I often bring this out. I can hardly get away from this theme in my preaching. As I study God's Word, it overwhelms me time and time again of how God deals with, of how God cares for, of how God is interested in the individual. In fact, more than that, of how God is pleased to use the individual. Individuals like you and me. Time after time we read of examples of that. Maybe the Lord's been wrestling with you as an individual of late. There's individuals that you can and will meet that this minister and the elders of this church and the oversight of the church will never have opportunity to meet. Maybe that man that walks the dog past your house or that you see every morning. Maybe that individual that you see in the tube or the train. Maybe that teller that you meet in the shop or the bank. You could have a word or an opportunity. There's gospel literature at the door. You take some of that and you hand it to them. You give them an invite to the services here. Spurgeon used to tell his congregation, especially on a Wednesday night in the basement room, at the end, that's just at the end of that line, down at the Elephant and Castle, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon would have told the congregation on the prayer meeting night, "My job is to preach to the congregation. It's your job to replenish the pool, to bring them in onto the sound of the Word." In fact, verse 27 here gives us a wealth of information about this individual, this man, this person that this man Philip was sent to rendezvous with. In fact, verse 27 gives us a wealth of information. He was a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch. Two things we're told. A man of great authority, another thing we're told. Under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, we're given a wealth of information here. We can glean so much from these words. He was a foreigner that was coming there to meet with Philip. Philip would have been traveling. He would have been traveling. It was all in God's perfect will and perfect timing that this meeting would even happen at all. This man was a man of great authority. One man, but a man of great authority. One stone thrown into the pond and many ripples would come off it. I believe this man would have had opportunity, especially when he got back home, much influence and opportunity that would have spanned to thousands in his homeland. What is a eunuch? Well, we'll not go into the medical thing of what a eunuch was, but a eunuch would have been the one who would have had great power and great authority, great influence, great sway in their homeland. In fact, I lifted this from the dictionary, this description of what a eunuch was. It says, since they were privy to the personal lives of ruling families and had opportunity to acquire politically and financially useful information, some eunuchs amassed enormous personal fortunes and, this is the key,
rose to positions of great power and responsibility. You imagine the influence and the impact this man's salvation would have had on his home nation. Yes, he was a man of great power, a man of great position, preeminence, a man of great possession, and a man of great substance. Many scholars would have believed that he wouldn't have been traveling just across the desert in a single wagon. He would have had a great wagon train, but we don't have time really to go into all of that now. But it was there that day, at that time, at that place, that the Lord had planned that that rendezvous would happen, that God's man would have literally stopped him in his tracks, as we read there in the opening words of verse 48. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord often stops us in our tracks? Maybe you've been stopped in your tracks of late. Maybe you're not saved today and the Lord has stopped you time after time again. Let me say this. I worked with a man. In fact, my boss was brought up in the gospel. No time for the things of God now. But, his name's Johnny. But I said to Johnny one day, because he said, I'm off on Monday for another funeral, tomorrow. And I said to him, whenever I heard that, I said, Johnny, you go to more funerals than most clergymen. In fact, you go nearly to as many funerals as an undertaker would go to. He's at a funeral all the time. And then I looked at him in the eye and I said to him on one occasion, I said to him, Johnny, do you think the Lord's trying to tell you something? Maybe the Lord's trying to stop you in your tracks to make it clear that you do not have eternity to play fast and loose with your own soul. And he had to admit that that was the case. You pray for Johnny today, he still finds him unsaved. But I believe it's a very strong possibility that I could be in that job to see that particular individual won for the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, that day, was stopped literally in his tracks. He was a very learned man, a very intelligent man, a very well-read man. And the very fact that he could read 2,000 years ago said something about his educational prowess. He had the Word of God there. He had the scrolls of Isaiah there. That's what he was reading from the scrolls of Isaiah. It was actually chapter 53 that he was reading from. He was able to sit and he had the privilege of being able to sit and read those scrolls. He didn't know what they meant. He didn't have the key to what they meant. But he was able to sit and read God's Word. Being the pious man that he was a pious man. He was in Jerusalem for one aim. And that was to worship. And here he was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading God's Word, reading the Scriptures, reading the Torah. But yet he didn't really know what he was doing. He was searching for something, but he didn't have the key to turn that lock. He didn't really know. He was reading in ignorance, didn't really know what he was reading. He was searching for something, but he didn't know what. There's many that we will come across, many that we will rub shoulders with, many that we will, look at me when I say this, have opportunity with in this incoming week, who are searching for something and they don't really know what they're searching for. But let me tell you this, God had His man there that day in the person of Philip, who had the key to all those Old Testament Scriptures. Who had the key to all those Old Testament prophecies. Who had the key to the very passage that that man happened to be reading in the providence and grace of God that day. Isaiah chapter 53. Because it was by the preaching of this man, Philip, that this eunuch was stopped in his tracks that day, was turned around, spiritually speaking, and his life was never the same again. I believe it. You see, the Lord directed His man, His messenger, Philip, to leave all those revival blessings behind. Why? That he might reach this individual with the gospel, with the key that he needed to turn that lock that he was wrestling and grasping with. It was by this means, by the preaching that he brought to that man that day, individually, one to one, by that preaching that day, that the scales fell off his eyes. We believe, I believe, in the absolute sufficiency of Scripture today. Look at verse 35. That's the key verse, really, to it all there. Then Philip opened his mouth after listening. I love the way we have in this passage this word picture of how Philip drew alongside and listened for a while before he even opened his mouth. There was a lot of wisdom shown that day. There was a lot of patience and wisdom shown that day. Patience and wisdom, indeed, that we can learn much of today. We need to use our ears and our mouth in the proportion to which the Lord has given them to us. I believe that. I believe we need to open our ears and listen, maybe twice or even more than that, as much as we speak. Philip only spoke after he had listened, after he had learned the context of the situation that he was in that day. Then Philip opened his mouth after hearing this man read from the prophet Isaiah, and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You see, the Lord had planned to reach this particular individual, this Ethiopian eunuch, but he planned also the means by which he would reach him, by his servant Philip, the mere deacon. Not the apostle, not the elder, not the one that was brought in at the very start to do that very thing for the preaching and for the ministry of the word, but rather the one that was called to an office. It was essentially, initially at least, just to wash tables, to care for the widows of the church, to deal with the practical things. And yet the Lord brought this man into such a position of service that he was his instrument not only in the revival that we read of in the earlier verses, but also in reaching this particular individual here. And what did he do? He simply preached Christ to him. Anywhere you open your Bibles, Christ is to be found. That man, that eunuch that day, discovered that truth. Anywhere he opened the Scriptures, he didn't know it until Philip drew alongside. But any word that he was to open the Scriptures, Philip would have been able to preach Christ to him. I love that verse in John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, Christ said, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That's what we're to do every time we open the Word. We're to look for Christ, whether it's Genesis chapter 1 or Revelation 22 or anywhere in between. We're to look for Christ there because He is to be found. In fact, that's our aim. As evangelists, as ministers, as preachers, as pastors, that's our aim. Our only aim, in fact, is to preach Christ and to share Him to others, whoever and wherever you are. Look at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You know, there's something every one of us can do. It humbles me, the very fact that it was Philip, the deacon, that's at the center of this passage, rather than Philip the apostle. It humbles me to think how this man was drawn and called away from the great blessing, the big number blessing, the blessing that we, humanly speaking, would have thought was superior to this blessing that he was called to. But, to go back to that quote earlier, the end of it, God knows better. I trust today that we might learn to trust more upon Him. Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And whenever He speaks, may we not be like the reluctant prophet, Jonah, running from God at every turn. But rather may we be like this man, this ordinary man, called of God in Acts chapter 6, merely just to be the deacon, to serve tables, but then thrust
into this position where he was able to spread the gospel to not only the masses, but to the one. May we today be used of God in that manner. I do pray that the Lord might bless what has been of him even this day. We're going to announce our closing hymn just now and then get our brother up to close the meeting.